Just recently, I visited an old friend about 2 weeks ago. An old friend of mine messaged me on Facebook, and his girlfriend, his fiancée, was in the hospital. And I went up there to visit. Fiancée is heroin-addicted fiancée. And she just delivered a baby a few weeks ago, and the sister's watching the baby because she can't watch that baby. As far as I know, my friend is a believer. He sure talks about Jesus a lot. When I went to the hospital, she was sleeping, so he and I went to the visitor's lounge and we commenced to talk there. And he poured out a story of the very rough last 18 months, and he's been through a lot, this guy. And he said the last 18 months have been just hell for him. And a lot of that is due to the influence of this girl and her family, an extended family. And involved in all this swirl of activity were drugs and prostitution and dealing in drugs and family issues, things going back and forth. And I listened, knowing my friend as I do, listening to him pouring all this stuff out, I said, so are you using currently? Because he's drug and alcohol for years. He said, yeah, meth, using meth. And? Well, pot, I'm using pot too. And? He says, well, I'm dealing in heroin. I'd never use heroin, never would touch heroin, but I'm dealing in it for the sake of my girlfriend. We're making money so she can support her habit. I said, interesting. I said, so how can I pray for you? He said, oh, my girlfriend needs to know Jesus. She really needs to know Jesus. And I thought, well, that's interesting. And this is what I was thinking. Have you taken any steps toward Jesus in terms of changing your lifestyle and behavior, in terms of influencing her toward Jesus? And the answer to that is no. Let me ask you a question. Do you think God will answer his prayers for his girlfriend? What do you think? I don't know. Isn't that a constant thing with some of us? Why does God answer some prayers and not other prayers? Why might God answer his prayers or not answer his prayers and do that with us? I mean, and that's kind of the question for the message today. Why does God not answer prayer sometime? The people in ancient Israel had the very same questions that we have at times. Why, God? Why? And we're going to read about it in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 3. This is what they said. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you've not noticed? And can't you just hear these people, their palms up to God, looking into the sky? God, why? We're doing the baby steps. We're doing the stuff. We're doing what you want us to do. We're fasting and praying. We've got a scheduled thing. We're doing the religious stuff, God. Why don't you listen to us? God, you're not hearing. You're not seeing. What's wrong? Have you lost your eyesight, God? That's kind of what they're saying here. Well, God was watching all right. He has nothing wrong with God's eyes or ears here. What he saw and what he heard, he didn't like. And God responds to them. I'm not sure they expected a response, but God does respond. It's in Isaiah 58. We're going to read that starting in verse 1. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what's right and had not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for me to come near them. And notice the way he uses this, the way he phrases it, they seem eager to know my ways. They seem eager for God to come near them, but they're not. And I think there's a little bit of play acting going on. Perhaps even hypocrisy here. Because they're pretending that they really want what God wants and they don't. Let's keep reading. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, you have not noticed yet? On the day of your fasting, you do as you please. Exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen, only for a day to people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? There's no question that hypocrisy was going on here with these people. Their seeking God was all form and no heart. all externals and no internals. Well, they went through the motions, all right. They showed up at church semi-regularly. They talked to the pastor. On the way out, they grabbed a daily bread so they could leave that on the table so people would think they're reading their daily bread. And they fasted regularly because that was part of the schedule. That's what we do, fast and pray. That's just what we're doing. And God, you got to notice that. Come on, we're doing it. But they were doing their own thing. They were fighting. They were taking advantage of their employees. And God said, "You're fighting and you're taking advantage of your employees is shouting at me. And your prayers are a whisper I can barely hear." That's what He's saying. So here's what God said, here's what you're doing. Here's what you're doing here. You're going through religious ritual. You're praying. You're fasting. You're saying that you're seeking me. You're coming to church. You're making a show of it. So they had religious ritual. You're also doing your own thing. You're doing your own thing. That is, it's not what God wanted them to do. It's what they wanted to do. It's like, God, there's this little part of my life, 1/7 of my life, but the rest of the week I'm going to do what really I want to do. That's what they were saying. Here's what you're doing. You exploit your employees. Now, they're taking advantage of the people who work for them. And either they're overworking them or underpaying them or cheating them in some way. So they were taking advantage of the employees, exploiting their employees. They were also fighting. Literally fighting. Punching one another. That was what's going on. Hitting one another with wicked fists. So these folks were well-dressed and attentive and kind, and talking to one another and wearing a cross and looking really good on Sundays. But on Mondays, it all came off the rails. And they were fighting and abusing, you know, no church people around, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. That's exactly what they were doing. And God called them on it. And there's a word for this, it's hypocrisy. It's saying you believe one thing. Now, you say that this is what you believe, but you do something entirely different with your behavior. And that's what was going on. So God not only tells them what they were doing, He also mentions what they were not doing. And let's look at that. And this is continuing in Isaiah 58, verse 6. "Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? And when you see the naked, to clothe them? And not to turn away from your own flesh and blood." So God says, here's what you're not doing. You should be doing it. You're not doing these things. You're not working for injustice. You're not working for injustice. That is, you're not making things right. You're not taking a stand for people who have had a wrong done in their lives. You're not supporting people like for going to help with the sex slave trade, or you're not going yourself, and any number of things you could do to work for injustice. He says you have no care for that. In fact, you're treating your employees unjustly. That's what you're doing. You're not setting the oppressed free. That is, you're not doing what you can to help others enslaved in drugs or alcohol. You're not going to bat for these people. You're not doing meaningful prayer counseling for people and issues in their lives and helping them to get past some things. Perhaps there's people who have had abuse in their background and they need some help in working through certain things. You're not doing that. You're not setting the oppressed free. You're not sharing your food, your shelter, or your clothing. That's another thing you're not doing. And when he mentions that, he mentions the poor wanderer. And I think it's fascinating. Could you name an organization in the Spokane area who helps the poor wanderer? Union Gospel Mission. Union Gospel Mission. These guys, I mean, changing destinies and giving people hope giving them career training, not a place to stay and food and shelter and career training and everything else to get people up and out of their on with their lives. Union Gospel Mission embodies Isaiah 58. And that's one reason I think they're so well taken care of. God is blessing them so much because they do exactly what God talks about right here. Sharing food, clothing, and shelter. We can help them as well and do that ourselves. Finally, you're not turning toward family. Turning toward family. Now, I know that the NIV says flesh and blood, and that's the normal translation. In the Hebrew, it's literally flesh. You are not turning toward flesh. And so the normal translation would be, normal idea of this is flesh and blood, your own family. But I think it can also refer to people, humankind. You're not turning toward them. You're turning away from people and their needs. You're not turning toward them. Now, if I were to mention to you, in light of current events, Black Lives Matter, the KKK, neo-Nazis, Antifa, progressives and conservatives, did our blood pressure collectively just go up a notch or two? I mean, just by saying those words? You know that there are people in our lives that think differently than we do, that believe differently about these things, people in your neighborhood, people in your family, people you work with, that believe differently on these items. I'm sure there are people who believe differently in this church on those things. Love them anyway. Turn toward them and not away from them. Listen patiently. Don't toss them out of your lives. Turn toward them like Isaiah 58 says. Now, in this passage, God gives a promise, and I think it's fascinating, that if you stop doing these things, the exploitation and the fighting and those kind of things, and you start doing these things, working for injustice and helping the oppressed and food and clothing and shelter, then I will answer. Then I will hear your prayers. It's kind of interesting. Remember, it started with them whining, these people in Israel whining, God, you're not listening. We're doing all this stuff and you're not hearing us. Can't you see? That's what started this whole thing. We're not getting the answer. And God says, all right, let's talk about that. Well, you're doing this stuff and you're not doing this stuff. And this, look at, here's the promise. If you stop doing this and start doing this, verse 8, then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and He'll say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and I think that refers to the earlier verses about the fighting and the problems. And if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness. Your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You'll be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. Well, that almost sounds like revival, doesn't it? I've prayed for revival. I know some of you have prayed for revival. And we're praying now that God would renew and revive us and revive those around us. I got to imagine if we take these things to heart, like God says in Isaiah 58, that that answer may be hastened to us, if we do. If we do. Now, back to the original premise we talked about. Why does God withhold answers to some prayers? And that's the title of the message, When God Won't Answer. Now, if we're involved in wickedness without repenting, and if we're involved, like my friend in the hospital, if we're involved in these things, and then we ask God for some things, and God says, oh, it doesn't matter, I'll give you the answers anyway. Wouldn't that seem like God is blessing our behavior? Or at least He doesn't care about our behavior because He's answering our prayers. Like my friend in the hospital. Now, I don't want any undue guilt here this morning, because I imagine in a group this size that there are some people who are sensitive to the work of the Spirit, and you feel like, oh my goodness, if I've sinned, that God's not going to answer my prayers if I've sinned. And I don't want any undue guilt in that way here, because you, a little minor infraction, you think, oh no, I'm gone, I'm lost, and God can't do anything with me. Let me give you an illustration I think that might help with this. Let's say you work for a small business owner, and you wanted some career advice with this business owner. And so you set up a day to get this advice, and Tuesday's the day, and you set a time, and you're late. You're not only just a little late, you're an hour late, and you don't have a good excuse for this. Now, the owner is going to be agitated that you're an hour late. If you come into his presence and you say, I am so sorry. I'm so sorry that I'm late. And you apologize for that. He's not going to withhold his advice, his career advice from you. He's probably still going to let you know the advice he has to give that you want to hear. A contingent on the idea that you apologize for what you've done. But if you're an employee that's not so good, let's say you've been embezzling from this company, and the owner knows you've been embezzling, and you say, hey, I want some career advice from you. What advice is the owner of the company going to give? Stop stealing and repay what you've taken. That's the only advice he's going to give you until you're ready to deal with those things. He's not going to give you career advice. And that's the way it is with God. I think when we go to him for forgiveness, you know, and with some kind of disobedience, it's fine, and we go on in our lives. But if we are involved in unrepentant, wicked sin, the advice God's going to give us is this: repent. Stop. Stop what you're doing. So hopefully no undue guilt in that regard. Now, are there any other examples of this? Is Isaiah 58 just a one-off? Is that just an anomaly? And are there other examples in Scripture of God not answering prayers? Well, there are. There are. When God won't answer, the first thing, reflecting on what we've already talked about, God won't answer when we don't turn from sin. And that's what we've talked about already. But I think there's a famous verse on this. You've heard it often. I'll bet most of you could recite it to me. I'm going to read the verse ahead of it here in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 13 and 14. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. On that verse, what are the conditions for having God hear your prayers? What are the conditions? Humble, pray, seek his face, turn from your wicked ways. Pretty self-explanatory, is it not? God won't hear if we're involved, like I said, not necessarily a minor infraction, but if we're involved in unrepentant sin. As a nation, as a group, and we just continue to go on our way, God says, look, deal with these things first. If you claim to be from God, like my friend in the hospital claims to be with God, then your behavior should reflect that, and you should be willing to turn from the things that you're involved in. And let me just say this morning, if this shoe fits you, would you put it on? Would you wear that shoe if you need to repent? I don't know. You know. And if you're involved in something in your life that you're refusing to deal with in front of God, would you just repent of that? Turn from that thing? And you know better than I do. All right, God won't answer when we doubt. When we doubt. And this sounds, I mean, we can understand the big things, but doubt, I mean, come on, that just seems like not that big a deal. God really doesn't like it when we doubt. Here's the passage, James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. See, God wants to give wisdom freely to us. In fact, God's got a warehouse full of wisdom, a wisdom warehouse. And he's saying, come on, back your pickup truck up to the warehouse of wisdom, and I'm going to shovel as much of my wisdom onto your pickup truck as you can handle. I've got it for you. Just back it up. I won't even find any fault with anybody. Just come and back your pickup truck. We'll give you what you need. That's what God says. But when a person goes, oh, yeah, that sounds good. But there's no such thing as a free lunch. There's got to be a catch. I'm not sure God could be that good. That's doubt. That's doubt when you say, I don't know. I don't know if I can trust God. That's what doubt is. Says. Doubt sets up an uneasy soul. It's a hesitant hitch in our relationship with God. Doubt is a discordant note in the song of trusting God. It's backing off. And because there's a rift in a relationship, when you doubt what somebody says is actually true, there's a rift in relationship, is there not? and there is with God. That's why he doesn't like doubt. Fred Penny tells his story. I thought it was pretty interesting. He says, I grew up in Newfoundland, Canada. In 1972, our 7th grade French class decided to take a special weekend trip to the French Islands just off our southern coast. The entire weekend was going to cost each student $50. Then a large sum of money, I thought. I really wanted to experience the French culture. I thought it would do wonders for my grasp of the French language. But I assumed my parents couldn't afford it. So rather than put my parents in the awkward position of saying no, I decided not to ask. Imagine my surprise a couple of years later when my sister arrived home from school and announced that her class was taking a 14-day Mediterranean cruise. And this trip was not going to cost $50, it was going to cost $1,000. And my sister blurted out, "Mom, can I go?" And Fred sat back and thought, "Oh, the audacity of asking for something like that." And then the parents said, "You know, that's a lot of money. I'm not sure where we'll find it, but we will. Sure, honey, you can go on your trip." And that sound you hear is Fred smacking his forehead and going, "Go!" Listen to what he said. "This taught me something about prayer. Do I sometimes fail to ask God for what is on my heart? Do I think his resources are scarce? Does my failure to ask indicate that my faith is smaller, that I assume God's unwilling to give me what is good?" My sister and parents taught me more on that day about prayer than they will ever know. Doubt. Doubt causes us to hesitate, causes us to not ask, causes us to not trust and back off of a relationship. And that's why God doesn't like doubt. God doesn't answer when we don't ask or when we ask with wrong motives. And then sometimes we don't ask God about things because we just assume it's up to us. It's all up to us. We've got to do it. I'm going to take care of it myself. I don't need God. I got this. And that happens a lot. So we don't ask and then we don't receive. Here's what James says again in chapter 4 here. "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get. You want what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." You see, there are pleasures swirling around in our society, are there not? A siren call to us for different things through movies or music or television or advertising. They're all out there saying, "Buy me, get me, do me." And it's all in an effort to get us involved in these things and replace God. There are also desires that well up from within, are there not? Certain desires that come up from within, and sometimes they scream so loudly, it just is deafening, and we just really feel like we've got to get that thing or do that thing. And James, I think, is saying here, be careful for these things. Be careful for pleasures and desires because they want to take top billing away from God. Those things you hear, those things that come up, it wants to shove God off of the front row of our lives and let the pleasures and desires run our life instead. Now, that's the opposite of this. You know, God knows what you need. He knows. We pray for daily bread, do we not? Give us this day our daily bread. God knows what we need, and there's nothing wrong with asking for the things that we need. But pleasures and desires are different than the daily bread. In fact, there's something really, in just in the terms of the basic necessities of life, we need to be content with. God's taken care of us, and that's all that we need. Paul wrote to Timothy about that. He says this, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Contentment is huge. Thank you, God, for what you've given us. We have everything we need. So allowing the trap, I think James is kind of saying, if you allow the trap of pleasures and desires to run your life, it's going to ruin your prayer life if those things run your life. I think that's kind of what James is saying. Beware of those things. Now, next, God won't answer when we dishonor our wives. And I tried real hard to squeeze this into when we dishonor our spouses because I wanted to be an equal opportunity blamer here. But I don't think Peter would let me when we dishonor our wives. Here's what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 7. "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, the NIV translates as, be considerate with your wives. I think a better translation is to honor, give honor to your wives. Honor your wives. Lift them up. Considerate and respect and lift them up. And this whole idea about the weaker partner, it has nothing to do with intelligence or morality or value. It has everything to do, in a general sense now, of the female of our species is physically weaker than the male. Generally. Okay, generally now. I know that there are some women out there who could clean my clock. There's some women who could kickbox my head right off of my neck. There's some women who could throw a ball faster than I or kick a football further than I. But not in my prime. I'll tell you, in my prime. I played disc golf with my sons-in-law, and they beat me regularly because they're young and they got arms. I said, I remember what it was like to have muscle. And I said, in heaven, we're going to be about the same age, so I'm going to beat you guys. I'll have muscle then. So generally, physiologically, women can be weaker than men in this way. And that's why recently the first woman who tried to be a Navy SEAL dropped out in the first week. And that's why they're in the NBA and the WNBA, they have separate leagues. They don't play together. It just makes sense. It's not that they're one's better and one's worse. They're different. That's, I think, the point that Peter is making here. And he said, look, men, you could abuse your wife. You could probably beat your wife up. You could abuse her verbally. You could do that thing, but don't do that. Don't do that. Honor your wife. Lift her up. Treat her with a considerate respect. Do that. Don't throw your weight around. Don't bully the woman you're married to, or any woman, really. And then he gives this motivation. And by the way, men, if that's the way you treat your wives, I'm not going to listen to your prayers. It's going to hinder your prayers. So there's even further motivation to really lift up and honor our wives. God will not let us exploit this weakness difference, strength difference in our relationship. So treat her with honor. Treat her with respect and be considerate. Finally, the last way that God won't answer our prayers is when we are proud. When we are proud. And really, this is all over the Scriptures, is it not? We've talked about it often. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God that He would lift you up in due time. It's all over in Scripture. And this idea of humility and prayer are actually put together by Jesus Himself. And here's where He talks about it. It's in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Listen to this. Jesus is speaking. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like the tax collector back there. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector, way back in the sanctuary, stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And this points us right back to the beginning, where we're talking about the people in Isaiah's day, where they were fasting, they were proud, and they were just, you know, God, why don't you answer us? Come on, we're doing the stuff. And God was saying, no, yeah, you're proud and you're messing with that. Jesus is saying here, the one who is justified is the one who knows that they need mercy. The one who's justified is the one who knows that they're a sinner. The one who knows that we can't do it on our own. We don't have the capacity to follow God on our own. We need God for everything. That's the person who's justified, who says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I hope you're counted in that bunch here this morning, knowing you don't have it before God, knowing you just can't do it. You don't have enough righteousness on your own. You just need God all the way. That's the person who's justified. That's me, and that's you. How do we sum this up? Do you need to repent this morning? Is there anything you need to repent of or from? You need to step away from pride, pray for humility. Do you need to honor your wife verbally, physically, in any other way? You need to stop focusing on pleasures and desires that run your life instead of God. Maybe you need to turn away from doubts or repent of not trusting God and repent of just saying, I don't think He can do it. And maybe there's an area of sin in your life, like I mentioned earlier, that no one else knows about. No one. And you know that you need to drop that like a hot potato now. And you can do that right now with God's help. You know, God wants to answer our prayers. He really does. He wants to answer prayer. You know that prayer is not our idea. Prayer is God's idea. He was the one who came up with this whole idea of talking with us and conversing and meeting our needs. That's His idea. But He has this silly notion of insisting on doing it His way. What? How selfish is that? God insisting on answering prayers His way? Come on. God, what's wrong? Yeah, His way. It's a problem in our country today. We all want the answers to our prayers in our way, in our time, right? And when we don't get the answers to our prayers in our way and in our time, we shake our fist into the heavens and say, that's it, I'm done with you, God. And we walk away because He didn't do what we wanted Him to. Prayer has to be handled God's way. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, wrote a book on prayer. I've read part of it. It's a good book. And he talks about we need to pray not based on our feelings and our desires. We need to pray based on who God is and what He wants. Here's a quote from the book. Without immersion in God's words, our prayers may not be merely limited and shallow, but also untethered from reality. We may be responding not to the real God, but to what we wish God in life to be like. Indeed, left to themselves, our hearts will tend to create a God who doesn't exist. People from Western cultures, that's Europe and the United States, people from Western cultures want a God who is loving and forgiving, but not holy and transcendent. Studies of the spiritual lives of young adults in Western countries reveal that their prayers, therefore, are generally devoid of both repentance and the joy of being forgiven. Without prayer that answers the God of the Bible, we will only be talking to ourselves. When God won't answer. When God won't answer. Let's pray based not on what we necessarily want or what we think, but based on what God says, what He wants, and what He thinks. Join me in prayer right now. And by the way, the worship team will not have a song afterwards. We're wrapping it up here. Lord, would You help us to bend our knee to You, to submit to You, to follow You, Lord, to pray Your way and not necessarily our way. Forgive us for being selfish, self-centered, self-focused, and insisting You do things our way. Lord, we want to do things Your way. Help us to pray according to Your word. Help us to know Your will and Your heart and cooperate with You as we pray, Lord. Thank You for compassion, grace, and mercy toward us sinful human beings. You're so good to us. Thank You. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please join us for some cookies and coffee across the hall.